Well, you know that today we celebrate the resurrected Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just how important is the resurrection? One might ask. How important is that? Could we take that part out of the gospel? Would we have anything? The answer is no, we wouldn't have anything. The resurrection proves that Jesus is who He claims He is. He is the Messiah, the very Son of God. And if He's not raised, then He's not God. The resurrection confirms and gives credibility to everything Jesus taught. If He's not raised from the dead, then He's a liar. The resurrection is the final act of the drama of our redemption, our being purchased back to God. The gospel upon which we base our eternal life. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then you and I are eternally lost. Because He is risen, we have every confidence that He's coming back again, maybe soon, as He promised. If He's not raised from the dead, then we who believe cannot know God. That's how important the resurrection is. That's why it's such a big deal. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, do you believe in the resurrection? Good question. Years ago, a prominent minister in Los Angeles, Alfred H. Ackley, 1887 to 1960, he was holding a special revival meeting in his own church, and there was a visitor there. He was there one night after another, and it looked like he was understanding what he heard. So Ackley made it a special point to speak to him, and he discovered that he was not even a Christian. There he was, night after night. He asked him, "What do you think of the Christian religion?" The man answered, "Oh, Christianity is very interesting, but I could never be a Christian." And he asked him, well, why not? And he said, "Because I could never believe that my salvation could be afforded by a dead Jew." Ackley quickly said, Neither do I. Oh, yes, you do, he said. "Don't you Christians claim that salvation comes through the death of Christ?" And the preacher immediately said, "Well, not through His death only, but rather because Christ rose from the dead." And the visitor said, "Well, you'll never prove that to me." But the preacher wanted to try, so he began a long, interesting discussion, and he was very versed in the evidences of the resurrection. And so they talked and argued back and forth for quite a while, but to no avail, the gentleman held his position. And realizing that the arguments that he had presented had failed to convince this man to come to Christ, he said to him, "My friend, I have not given you the most important reason. I know that Christ is living because He lives His life in me." You think about that. The most believable evidence that you can present to anybody is your own life if you let Jesus Christ live through you. The man said, "What do you mean by that? Jesus living His life in you?" And for the next hour, the preacher told him what Christ actually meant to him. He looked at the Old Testament, he looked at the New Testament, and trying to explain to him what exactly he meant by Jesus living in me. Because that's what the Bible teaches. The man said at the end of their discussion, "I'm beginning to understand. And I know that I'm in need of something." They continued to talk just a little while. True story. The man actually accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior that very night. Reaching his home that night, the minister slipped into his study and he started to write down some words. The next morning, he set his words to music. "Listen, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hands of mercy. I hear his voice of cheer. And just the time I need him, he is always near. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives. Hey, he lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. What a testimony that could be. The greatest argument in favor of Christianity is not the organization of the church. It's not the buildings, the institutes. It's not the schools. It's not the hospitals. It's not the far-flung mission fields. The greatest argument in favor of Christianity and the greatest evidence that Jesus lives is the power of God and the presence of Christ seen in the lives of those who make up the church. That's you and me. The greatest argument in favor of Christianity and the greatest evidence that Jesus is yet alive and the power of God and the presence of Christ is the presence of Christ in the lives of those of us who call ourselves Christians. Think about that. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God." Who? Those that are led by the Spirit of God. They're the sons of God. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father." The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit of Jesus Christ living in me. That is the hope of those who know me and I cross their path and we talk together. They can see Christ in me. There must be a difference. Is your life different? Do people see Christ in you? Do they hear Christ when you speak? If they watch you, will they be disappointed in your Savior? I want to share with you a harmony of the Gospels. That means you put all the Gospel together to tell the whole story. I'm going to give it to you just in little bullet point form here to begin with. This is how the Resurrection Sunday, the day that Christ rose from the dead, this is how it unfolded. Early Sunday morning, Christ rose from the dead. Nobody saw it. They didn't see him come out of the tomb. But they know he wasn't there because they looked in and he was gone. Soon afterward, the earthquake took place and an angel rolled the stone back and he sat on it. The guards who were there, they shook in their tracks. They couldn't believe their eyes and they were overwhelmed with emotion and they fainted. Mary and the other ladies came to the tomb and they found the stone rolled away. Mary left, Mary Magdalene left, before the other ladies entered the tomb and they saw two angels there. She went back, though, to tell Peter and John, to tell Peter and John that the body was gone. The other ladies entered into the tomb and they discovered two angels who made the glad announcement of the resurrection. And they commanded the ladies, they told them, go tell his brethren, go tell his disciples what you've seen. The good news. Mary, Peter, and John now are on their way back to the tomb as the ladies leave the tomb. They come back to the tomb and they found it just as Mary had described. Peter and John actually went in and then they left wondering what all this meant. What's going on? Mary was left alone at the tomb now, so she entered into the tomb, and there the angels appeared again. And she spoke with them, and then she turned around and exited the tomb, and there in front of her was the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus spoke with Mary, and then he sent her back to the disciples to tell them that he was risen. And now she can say, and I saw him. I saw the Lord Jesus. Mary was on her way back, and while she was going, the Lord sort of interrupted the trip of the other ladies who were already headed there, and they were able to see him. They met with the Lord, and he commanded them to go back to the city to the disciples. Eventually, they all converged at Jerusalem, and all the ladies, having seen Christ now, told the disciples, we've seen him. You hear their lady voices squeaking together. Oh, we've seen him. And they loved the Lord Jesus. They were excited. The disciples didn't believe a word of it. Peter returned to the tomb one more time, but it was just a tomb, empty. He didn't see Jesus, not yet. I want us to examine the miracle of the resurrection. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, I'll look at other verses and we'll make it sort of a harmony because I'll reach out to the other verses and to the other passages and add something to the story. But let's just look at the resurrection story, if you will, beginning in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 1 to 8. That'll be our text this morning. It says in verse 1 of Matthew 28, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. It's the end of the Sabbath, Shabbat, the Jews call it. It's their holy day, their day of worship. We would say it's Saturday. It was the last day of the week. We worship on the first day of the week, but it was their holy day, which began on sundown on Friday and lasted till sundown on Saturday. Christ was crucified, we know, on Friday, and so he spent the night in the tomb, two nights in the tomb. The approaching Sabbath, when they took Jesus down off the cross, was reason that they had to hurry up. They actually broke the legs of the two malefactors that were beside Christ because they needed to die faster so they could get them down off the cross. And the Sabbath was coming. The Sabbath, a holy day. As it began to dawn, the verse says, toward the first day of the week. It's early Sunday morning. Mark says it's at the rising of the sun. It was because of the resurrection that we worship on the first day of the week now, Sunday. Because that's when Christ rose from the dead. It's reason enough. The early church worshiped on Sunday. And at the beginning, they worshiped on Saturday and Sunday. And they worshiped every day in somebody's house, breaking bread together, remembering Jesus and the great price that was paid for their redemption. The verse says, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. So the ladies are coming to see the sepulchre. The other Mary, chapter 27 and verse 56 tells us, is the mother of the disciple called James the Less. And if you look in the other Gospels, you'll find that there were still others who were there. There was a group of ladies. Salome was among them. Joanna and others, Luke says, Luke 24 and verse 10. Mark 16:1 tells us that they were coming for a purpose. On Friday, Jesus was died. He was put in the tomb late, and the next day was the Sabbath. They couldn't go to the tomb. They couldn't wait until the first day of the week when they could get out early and go to the tomb. And what did they want to do? Anything they could do. They took spices to anoint the body of Jesus that day. Mark 16 and verse 3 tells us that while they were on their way to the tomb, they were discussing the stone. They had been there the night of the burial of Christ, and there was a great stone rolled over the door, and they were wondering, well, how are we going to move the stone? There were other obstacles as well. There was the stone. They would soon learn that there was a guard there, and the tomb was sealed. But love drove them to do what they could do for the Lord in spite of obstacles. I say that in praise to these ladies and the heart of these women. They were driven by their love for the Lord to do whatever they could do for Him. Praise God for Christian women. Even if they had obstacles. Isn't it interesting? It was often the women who were the most zealous for the cause of Christ in this story. They were zealous in the things that pertain to the Lord. It was often the women who manifest love and compassion. They were the first. They were the first. It was often the women who gave heart to the service of the Lord. They did what women do best. Praise God for Christian women. There was Mary, the mother of Jesus. There was Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. In the scriptures, there's Anna, the old prophetess, that talked about the Lord on the Temple Mount when he was just days old. There was the widow who put her two mites into the treasury at the temple. There was Mary and Martha, sisters to Lazarus, special ladies. The Lord loved them. He loved the family. There was Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven devils, became a follower of Christ. There was Dorcas, or Tabitha as she's called, raised by Peter at Joppa. There was Lydia, the first European convert from Philippi, the seller of purple. There's Priscilla, the wife of Aquila in Ephesus. There's Phoebe, the sister in Christ that was at Centuria. There was Julia and Mary, sisters greeted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 16. There was Lois and Eunice, the mother and grandmother, or I should say grandmother and mother of young Timothy, who were responsible for bringing him up to be the man that he was, who would love Christ and be a right-hand man to the Apostle Paul. There's the Philippian women who labored with Paul that he greets in Philippians chapter 4 as he closes his epistle. I would say to you that it's a shame that many, and perhaps most, problems in churches today are the result of women who have succumbed to their natural capacity, perhaps, to be packed into the world's mold. It's true. I just spoke this week to someone in another church far away that you wouldn't know. And the individual just volunteered, you know, most of the problem in our church are just women. Women who need to find their place. Praise God for true godly women who seek first the kingdom of God. They're not busybodies, they're not gossips, they're not bearers of tales. Thank God for godly women. Now, that was a little sideline. Back to verse 2, Matthew 28, 2, back to the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, it says. This is the second earthquake associated with the story of Christ's death. While he was on the cross, there was an earthquake. There was an earthquake. This is the second earthquake. Sounds as if it took place while the women were on their way to the tomb. And the next phrase in verse 2 says, "For," or because, "the angel of the Lord descended from heaven." So the earthquake was caused by an angel from the Lord descending and going to the tomb. Angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. That's a phrase. When you hear that phrase, generally you think Christophany, an appearance of Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But that's not the case here. There's no, in the Greek New Testament, there is no article, no definite article for this word. And so this is an angel of the Lord. An angel belonging to the Lord. This was a supernatural event. The ladies were able to see an angel and speak to him. Luke 24, verse 4, and John 20, and verse 12 speak of two angels, but other writers only mention one. If you step into an elevator in a high-rise building and there are two men in there, and you realize they're partners as you walk in, they're talking to one another and they're both going up to the same place, but only one of them speaks to you. You might go home and say to your husband or your wife, "I met a man today in an elevator because he spoke to you, he talked to you." So there's no discrepancy, no contradiction. If there were two angels, then there were certainly one angel, right? One who was the spokesman. The curtains now are rolled back for these ladies, a supernatural manifestation of a spiritual realm that they didn't live in. They didn't know. It was in plain view to those who were in the right place at the right time, like these ladies. This angel, it says in verse 2, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. The sentence structure here sort of makes it sound like this was all in conjunction with the earthquake. It sort of puts it all together. The rolling of the stone was not to let Christ out of the tomb, you know. He's already out of the tomb. It wasn't to let Christ out of the tomb. It was to let the ladies see in the tomb and go into the tomb. The angels, the earthquake, the rolling of the stone had nothing to do with the resurrection of Christ. You see, He's God. He doesn't need help. He didn't need help to get out of the tomb. He does not need help to save my soul. He doesn't even need my help to save my soul. He needs a surrendered, humbled heart that wants to be delivered from sin and its consequences. Of the angel, Matthew writes in verse 3, "His countenance was like lightning." Literally, the gleaming of a lamp. He was bright to look upon. This angel had brightness to him. His raiment, white as snow. White is one thing, but this guy is brilliant white. This angel and glowing, as it were. Pure white like snow. Can you imagine? Now you've got ungodly, vile Roman soldiers there. And it says in verse 4, "For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men." The Roman guard, some people say the temple guard, we'll let them debate about that, and we can talk about it sometime, but they were soldiers. Imagine two burly soldiers who were accustomed to seeing the gory details of the battlefield shaking like leaves and falling out for fear. They became as dead men. It didn't say they died. They became as dead men. Meaning what? Well, they fainted. We know they didn't die because later they were approached by the Jews and bribed to tell lies about what they'd seen. They probably got over their fainting. They woke up, in other words, and they were so afraid they left. There was nothing there to guard. The tomb's open. The body's gone. They left. They left their post. Verse 5 says, "And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye." Fear not ye. It was obvious that the angel's intention was to scare the soldiers. And they're gone. And then he says to the women, "Fear not ye." Don't be like the soldiers, he's telling them. And why? "For I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified." Those who are not seeking Christ have much to fear. You agree? You see, He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father except by Jesus. John 14, 6. Everybody's going to stand before God, the Bible tells. It's appointed unto man once to live, once to die, after that the judgment. The judgment. Every man, woman, boy, or girl will stand before God. Now, it's not like we're not warned. We've been warned all of our lives. We've heard the truth, we've heard the gospel, and we choose not to believe it. Some do. And why? The Bible tells us that the reason is because some people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. if there's a God, and if he has something to do with me, then if I acknowledge him, then I'm going to have to do what he says. And they don't want to do that. They have the misconception that if they'll become Christians, then life is over. Boy, do I have news for them. You become a Christian and life begins. Those who are not seeking Jesus have much to fear. Revelation 20 and verse 11. Yet future. John says, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell were delivered up. Death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Everyone will stand before God, some at another judgment, for those who don't know Christ at this judgment called the Great White Throne. Now, our sins separated us from God. It was because of our sin that we don't have fellowship with God even now in our natural state. And there's nothing we can do about our sin. We're still sinners. But God did something for us. He sent Jesus. The wages of sin is death, and he sent Jesus to die. To die for my sins, to die for your sins. You say, I don't believe in God. Look out the window. Where'd that come from? Look into the mirror, into your eyeball. The intricate parts and the working of the eyeball. That didn't just happen. If you believe that, you have more faith than I do. That takes more faith than believing that there's a creator God. It's obvious there's a creator God. Hey, there's a creation. It didn't come from nowhere. It came from God. There's a God in heaven, and he knows you. And why? I don't know, but God says he loves you. He commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus died for us sinners. He, perfect, holy Lamb of God, eternally present with God the Father and the Spirit for all the past, with no ending. Eternal for the future, with no ending. That's God, almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-knowing. And he's a spirit. He can be present everywhere at once. And he loves me. I can't fathom that love. But I believe it. I believe it because everything he said in the Bible that should have come true by now has come true. And if you read it, you'll know. Only God could write a book like this. Only God. Only God could tell you 3,000 years before something happened that it was going to happen. 4,000 years. He told about Jesus in the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And the revelation of Jesus and of God was progressive. We learn more as we go through time. And we're living in what the Bible calls the last days. So everything that we can know, it's here for us. And you have to decide whether you're going to believe it, whether you're going to seek Jesus, or whether you're not. God help you. Those who seek Jesus need not fear. Fear not, the angel said. He will be found. He will deliver you. He will deliver me from Satan, sin, death, hell, and the grave. He's the deliverer. That's what Savior means. But some, like the man in our opening illustration who didn't believe a dead Jew could save him, we need to answer them, he's not dead. Jesus is alive. And the angels went on to announce here in our text in verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen. This is the most important event of all times, hands down. The resurrection proves that he is God. The resurrection proves that salvation is completed and his sacrifice is accepted. He's not a victim, he is victor over my sin and my death and my hell. The resurrection is proof that believers can live holy lives, that we have an intercessor in glory, that he is Lord. Jesus is Lord. He is, whether you believe it or not. It doesn't matter that you don't believe it. He is Lord. But your believing it could make a great difference in your eternity. He will one day come as judge. And the dead will one day be raised by this victorious Jesus. But how do we know it happened? How do we know he came out of the grave? Let me give you 12 thoughts. Very quickly, 12 thoughts. Number one, God said so. And if you read the Bible, you'll know it's true. I tell people that all the time. Have you read the Bible? They don't believe in God. Have you read the Bible? No. Well, if you read the Bible, you'll believe in God. That's where faith comes from, you know. It's what God said. Faith is believing what God said. The Jews and the Romans could not produce a body to refute the fact that the disciples said he was raised from the dead. All they had to do is come up with his body. Everybody would recognize it, riddled though it might be. Thirdly, not likely that anyone would be able to steal the body with Roman guards standing over a sealed tomb. Number four, the Jesus who appeared after the resurrection had scars to prove who he was. Number five, Jesus made at least 10 appearances after he was risen from the dead for 40 days, sometimes multiple times to the same people, but over 500 people at once. 550 people approximately saw the resurrected Christ. 11 cowards at the cross were ready to give their lives 50 days later for the cause. Lives are not changed so drastically by a lie, especially if the lie is your own. But their lives were changed. Why? They saw Jesus. The disciples later died for the cause of the resurrected Christ. It's highly unlikely they would do that if it were not true. If they didn't know it to be true. If they made up the whole thing and agreed to spread the word. Number eight, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. Just like Jesus promised. And there were miraculous events that took place. Healings, speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues. One man speaks in every language in the building, understands what he's saying. These are miraculous things. Proofs that Jesus is raised from the dead. The disciples later died for the cause of Christ. The pouring out of the Spirit. The change in the day of worship is a testimony of Christ, to Christ's resurrection. They worshiped on the Sabbath, we worship on the first day of the week. The phenomenal growth of the New Testament church during the time of persecution. People joined the church right and left in the first century, even though they knew they might die for it. The writing of and the continuity of the New Testament scriptures are a testimony. Our belief hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our belief is recorded here in the scriptures. Many people saw many infallible proofs. The Bible says in Acts 1:3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. For 40 days while he was here, he was still working miracles. He was telling people things that marveled them. The Bible says in verse 6 of our text, Matthew 28:6, latter part of the verse, he's risen. The angel said, he's risen, just like he said. As he said, Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus himself had told them about the grave and that it would not hold him, but that he would be raised in 3 days. Where did he say that? In Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. And in 3 days rise again. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 31, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. The next chapter, Mark chapter 10 and verse 34, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. In verse 6 of our text, the angel continues, come and see the place where the Lord lay. What did they see? They saw an earthquake, an angel, shaken guards, an empty tomb, undisturbed grave clothes, wrappings that were just sunk down in the tomb. And just minutes later, each of those women, as we've already said, saw the Lord himself. They saw the risen Christ. The angel continues in verse 7, go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. Go tell the disciples he's risen from the dead. The glad news of Easter, he's risen. He's risen indeed. How does this fit into the whole story? The one that starts at the beginning of time and ends at the end of time. God in eternity past decided to create man in his own image and for his own pleasure. That's what the Bible teaches. He wanted more than a puppet. He wanted men who could love him because they wanted to, and women and children. He knew that the only way to do that was give him a will, give him a choice. And so he did. He gave them a choice, knowing full well that in time, man would make the wrong choice and he would choose to do his own thing rather than to believe and trust in God and obey him. He also knew that this sin would destroy his fellowship with his creation. God knew it. You say, well, why did he do it? Because it was the only way to have the treasure that he wants in the end. To have a people who would exercise their will, people who were on the other side of the fence, on the other side of the gorge, people who could not possibly approach him, they could exercise their will and walk across the bridge that he would provide, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. They could come to him through Christ. And then what does he have? He has a treasure of his own making. We could take no credit for it. A treasure of his own making. Trusting in Christ, we come to God by faith. And the fellowship with him is restored. We've been redeemed, purchased with the blood of the Lamb. We've been reconciled. Things are made right with God. We can embrace him as our Abba, our Father, our Daddy. A personal, intimate relationship with God. That's what he offers. You don't have to wait till you die. You can have it now. You can have it now. How do I know? I talked with him a while this morning. Oh, I wish every one of you was saved. I wish you knew my Jesus. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. God knew that sin would destroy the fellowship. He also knew that justice would require a penalty equal to the crime. Man had destroyed eternal fellowship, and the cost of it would be eternal separation. The second death, it's called. Separation from God. At a point, separate forever with no hope, no ability, no options, no hope. The eternal fellowship would have been sweet. The cost of breaking it would be eternal bitterness. But in addition to His justice, God is also merciful. And in His mercy, He devised a plan whereby the debt that man had incurred would be paid by Himself. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So the whole resurrection story is just one chapter in this unfolding drama of redemption. It's the story of the Bible. The resurrection's just a few pages. But what an important few pages they are. He died in your place. He was buried. He rose again so that your sin can be totally paid for. Totally paid for. If you so choose, you can exercise your will again and be restored into fellowship with God at Jesus' expense. And if you decide not to do that, then His sacrifice, as far as you're concerned, is wasted. As far as you're concerned. But many have come, and there's room at the cross for you too. Mark chapter 16 and verse 7 tells us that the angel said, "Go your way, tell His disciples and Peter." And Peter. Peter's last contact with the Lord was likely a glimpse at His eyes as the Lord turned His head when the cock crowed and Peter had just denied Him three times at His trial. And he caught the Lord's eye and he went and wept bitterly because he just acted so to him. He thought he was just out of character. He would die for Jesus. But he had denied Him three times. But Peter's not forgotten of the Lord, is he? His subsequent humility and shame made him a vessel of Christ who could be used as perhaps the first pillar of the church, Peter. Now the Good Shepherd was out calling for His wounded sheep. This morning He may be calling for you. And it's up to you. He wants to be found. You'll have to seek Him. He says in the latter part of the verse, "And behold, He goeth before you into Galilee." Jesus had told them as much. He would see them in Galilee. Mark 14:28. "But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee." Why Galilee? Well, Galilee, because that was the place where the resurrection would be most thoroughly manifest. That's where the most people would see Him. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:6, "After that, He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present." That is the time of the writing of 1 Corinthians. It would have been, what, 25, 35 years after the resurrection of Christ, and most of them were still living. You don't believe He's risen? Go ask somebody that saw Him. That's what Paul's telling them. He said, "He goes before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see Him. Lo, I have told you." Seeing is believing. But he wanted to give them time to believe without seeing. You don't get to see the risen Christ. He's not here bodily for us to see, but His Spirit lives here in our hearts. And you don't get to see the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the plan. God wants you to come to Him because of what He said. He wants you to come to Him because you believe the Word. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is. And that He is a rewarder of them that diligently sent Him. Rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Jesus appeared to a number of people. As their faith began to blossom, even before they went to Galilee, a number of disciples saw him more than once. The Emmaus disciples in Luke chapter 24. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. The Emmaus disciples reported to the disciples saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." Luke 24:36. And as they thus spoke, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, "Peace be with you." That was in that room. But we're sort of getting ahead of ourselves. Let's finish up with verse 8 of our text. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre, the ladies, with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. They departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear. Fear for what? Fear because they had been thrust into this supernatural realm of God and angels. I wonder what I would feel like if I saw an angel. And they had joy. Why? Because he was risen. And they believed. And they did run to bring his disciples word. If you feel this morning that you've been thrust into a supernatural realm, I say, praise the Lord. That's the work of God. This is your day. Trust him now. Why wait? If you're already a believer, I would ask, are you excited? Is there any urgency with you? Seriously, answer to yourself. Is there any urgency with you about this matter? Are you running to tell others, "I serve a living Savior"? He's risen from the dead. He's risen for you. Come and see. Come and see, my friend, and believe. And go quickly and tell, because there may not be much time left. And there are a lot of people who haven't heard. Oh, we have such work to do. Won't you help? You who believe. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the day. Lord, how we thank you for the resurrection of Jesus, for the privilege of knowing him and serving him. Lord, there's need here, wherever there are Christians, wherever there are unbelievers gathered together. Lord, there's need here. Help our hearts to be tender. Help us to consider the word. Help us to believe. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen.